Well, last week I preached on 2 Samuel 13, the story of Amnon and Tamar. However, as Debbie and I talked about it, I realized that I addressed the story almost exclusively from the perspective of David and Amnon. Well, as I wrestled with that through this week, I felt a strong calling to preach on this passage again. And no, I don't think I blew the sermon. In fact, I think the things I shared last week are very important, especially for men. However, as I've thought about it, I just think the things that this story has in it need to be looked at from multiple perspectives. Last week, we looked at it primarily from a man's perspective. And so today, I want us to go back and look at it again, but look at it through the eyes and the heart of Tamar. And I know it's a difficult subject. I know it's some hard stuff. I know it has great potential for bringing up painful and even buried things. However, I truly believe that God wants to meet us in those places, and He wants us to spend this time this morning looking at this powerful and yet tragic story. And so what I want us to do is I want us to begin by just imagining what it was like for Tamar's childhood. Imagine what it was like for her growing up. Okay, first of all, she is the daughter of David through his wife Maacah. And Maacah was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Most likely, her mother was given to David as a way of securing an alliance and or purchasing peace between Geshur and Israel. Absalom, her brother, whom I'm assuming, though we're not told that, it just seems this way, I'm assuming is older, is the only full sibling we know about. Though there are very likely sisters and possibly even unnamed brothers. We do, however, know that she had many half-brothers and sisters, other children of David by other mothers. She undoubtedly grew up as a princess. I mean, think about it. She was the daughter of the king, and her mother was also a daughter of a king. I imagine she grew up with pretty much whatever she wanted. She lived in a palace under her mother's roof. Her mother grew up in a palace, and I envision she had a rather carefree childhood. Except, of course, for the absence of her father and the inherent jealousies that must have reigned in the extended and quite dysfunctional family. She had all she could ever want, and so little of what she really needed. Think about what it's like in a normal family. Sibling jealousy is without a doubt one of the most difficult battles fought in almost all households. Think about it. Cain killed his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Many older brothers and sisters would pay years of their allowance for someone to just come and take away their younger brother or sister. Okay? And yet in David's house, the jealousy of the mothers must have magnified the sibling rivalries. Think about it. Every one of David's wives had to love her own children more than the others. After all, she nursed them. She cared for them. And when she saw David paying attention, giving his gifts, his time, and his affections to the children of other women, it had to sting. Not to mention the sting of the rejection of knowing that David was also sleeping with their mother. And I don't know exactly how the palace was laid out, but verse 7 tells us that Amnon had a house, and verse 20 tells us that Absalom has one as well. So what I picture here is that each mother has her own house with and her own home within the extended palace walls. Each mother and children most likely functioned as their own semi-independent family, with David popping in and out based on his schedule and whenever he felt like engaging. Think about it also. There are many references in scriptures that speak of the significance of eating at the king's table. So I also envisioned that they had a large banquet hall where they shared some common meals. Now, maybe I'm taking this far, but I picture this huge table with each semi-independent family sitting together. I see David sitting at the head of the table. And maybe right on his side, I see Ahinoam and her son Amnon and her daughters and other unnamed sons sitting beside her. And then next I see Abigail with Keliab and her other children. And just past them is Haggith and her son Adonijah and their children. And then on the other side of the table is Micah and her son Absalom, her daughter Tamar, and whatever other children she had. Followed by Abital, her son Shephatiah, and her daughters. And finally, there is Eglah and her son Ithream and her other children. Can you just picture this giant table at dinner? Or at least that's how it was before Bathsheba. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever wondered what happened when Bathsheba and Solomon were added to the family? I wonder what that did to the dining arrangements. I wonder what that did in the family dynamics and the jealousies. And think about Tamar's relationship with her father. How do you think she related to David? My guess is not much. I'm sure she loved him. I'm sure she looked up to him from afar as her father and her king. But how much do you think she really knew him? How much do you think he really knew her? How many times in her childhood do you think he told her a story and put her to bed at night? He was a gifted musician and psalmist, yet did he sing her to sleep? Did he compose her any lullabies? I don't think so. You see, I believe David was either off to war, busy governing his kingdom, or walking around the roof of his palace finding more wives for his harem. There wasn't much time for his children, and especially his daughters. Logistically, it simply wasn't possible for David, even if he had a passionate heart to engage his children, to really connect with them. After all, you can't really connect with your children if you don't spend significant time with them. And in David's house, there were just too many, and the jealousies had to have made it too difficult to connect and so easy to simply stay away. You see, I'm pretty sure that Tamar grew up like so many young women with a deep ache in her soul that longed for her father's delight. I imagine she longed for her father's smile and his look of joy as he delighted in her beauty. I'm certain she would have loved to have danced with and for him and heard him declare her beauty and twirl her as she danced around him. But that idyllic childhood simply could not be possible in Tamar's world. When it was all boiled down, she had her mother and her brother and a slew of what basically amounted to stepmothers, stepbrothers, and stepsisters all around her. And yes, I'm sure there were times of fun and pleasure among the children in the palace. Children have an amazing ability to play when they're allowed to. Yet I'm also quite certain that most of those sweet times, especially as they grew older, generally ended on some sour note of jealousy. And so by the time Tamar enters the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13, I think she is most likely a teenager. Think about it. Most daughters were given away in marriage at a fairly early age. Most scholars believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been around 14 or 15 when she gave birth to God's son. So I doubt Tamar would have been any older, or she would have most likely already been married. So imagine the story from Tamar's perspective. She is a young teenager by our standards. She's one of the palace princesses who loves frilly dresses, music, dances, and apparently making bread. I mean, think about it. Why else would one of the daughters of the king know how to make special bread? It wasn't a functional necessity. The servants took care of those things. No, it was most likely that, like most young girls, she saw cooking as fun. And when you have palace servants cleaning up behind you, I'm sure it would be quite fun. Okay? But then one day, her world changes forever. One day, she's living the carefree life of the palace princess when her father sends word for her. Well, question. What do you think goes through her mind when she hears that her father, the king, calls for her? What do you think goes through her mind as he summons her to go to Amnon's house and make him some of the special bread that she has been making to help make him feel better? I imagine her excited. I imagine her giddy. I imagine her thrilled that she gets a chance to do something her father has asked her to do. I think she's thrilled that her older half-brother thinks she does something especially well. So she goes to Amnon's house. She has the servants get her everything she needs, and she goes to work. And did I mention that she is beautiful? Did I mention that she is a beautiful young maiden? She is, after all, David's daughter and Absalom's sister. Remember, 2 Samuel 14:25 says this. It says, "In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." And 13:1 describes Tamar as the beautiful sister of Absalom. She had all the genes to be a supermodel. She had all the genes of beauty. And she is a beautiful teenage girl. And there she is in Amnon's house without a care in the world. Her father, the king, has asked her to make bread to help her older half-brother feel better. Can you see how a teenage girl's heart would leap at this opportunity? And yet we remember what happens. Look at verse 8. It says, "So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, and made bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out of here,' Amnon said. So everyone left him." Now question, what do you think goes through her mind as Amnon sends her away? I imagine she thought it was a little strange, but remember, she's young. She's naive. And I think she's excited that her father, the king, thought so much of her special bread that he asked her to make it for his firstborn son, the prince, the future king of Israel, to help him feel better. So she doesn't give it a second thought. But then look at what happens next. Look at verse 10. "Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother in the bedroom." Again, what is she thinking? I wonder if somewhere deep within her hesitated. I wonder if something in her gut said, something's not right here. Maybe she paused momentarily, but then just thought she was being paranoid. "After all, he's my brother. We've grown up together. Remember, he used to call me a pest, to tell me to go away and go play with the other little girls and leave him alone." So she ignores her gut and moves toward him. But then the unthinkable happens. Look at verse 11. "But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.'" Now what races through her mind? She is most likely in shock. He has her by the arm. He is stronger than her. His grip feels like vice grips on her wrist. And there is no one left in the house to hear her scream. And even if there was, would it matter? He's the king's son. And not just any king, but the same king who just a few years earlier had a man killed so he could cover up the fact that he had taken another man's wife. So she pleads with him in verse 12. She says, "Don't, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" She pleads for her protection. She pleads because she believes in her society, in her culture, it would bring great shame on her. She pleads because she knows it will bring great pain in her life. But then notice her plea changes. She pleads at first for herself, but then I think she quickly realizes that Amnon does not care about her. He only cares about himself. So notice how she changes her plea in verse 13. She says, and what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Do you see what she does? Do you see the wonderful way that she thinks on her feet? It's as if she thinks, he doesn't care about my pain or my disgrace. No, the only thing he cares about is himself. So she pleads for him to not make himself into a wicked fool in Israel. But of course, Amnon is beyond reason. She can see by the look in his eyes that nothing she has said so far makes any difference. So she tries one last desperate plea. And she says, please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. And again, I said this last week, but I still believe Tamar is not speaking about what she wants to happen, but is simply trying to find anything that will momentarily crack Amnon's obsession just enough for her to break free and run away. I don't think she wants to marry Amnon, and I don't think she even believes that David will give her to him. But no, these are merely the desperate words of a panic-stricken young woman. Unfortunately, however, Amnon has already passed the point of no return. He has slid too far down the Teflon funnel of obsession, and her reasoning falls on deaf ears. Because look at verse 14. It says, but he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than her, he raped her. Now, folks, we can't water this down. It is an agonizing and torturous thing that Amnon does to Tamar. He forces her against her will. He rapes her. And it's critical that we understand that Tamar does nothing wrong. There is nothing I see in this story where Tamar was at fault. But in hindsight, don't you think she wondered many times why she went into his bedroom? In hindsight, she may have thought many times, what would have happened if I'd have said to him, no, it isn't proper for me to come into your room, even though you are sick, and left and gotten out of there. However, those mistakes are understandable, and they are absolutely not culpable. You see, Tamar does nothing wrong. She is the innocent victim of a cruel and selfish perpetrator. The sin, the shame, the disgrace is Amnon's and Amnon's alone. But the tragedy continues because look at how Amnon responds next. Look at verse 15. It says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and get out. Again, put yourself in Tamar's place. He rapes me, and now he has the audacity to blame me? And let me just make something real clear, folks. Unless you have been in a similar place, I don't think it's possible for you to understand or imagine the pain, betrayal, and confusion that Tamar feels. And in fact, out of that place, what she does next makes no sense to most of us. However, we must remember that she is a terrified and traumatized teenage girl who only knows what she can know. All she knows is that her brother has just violated her and that it happened in part because her father told her to go to his house and make him bread. Now, we know by the way David responds later on that he had no idea this would happen. But in the pain and confusion of the moment, don't you think Satan was there telling Tamar her own father set her up? And so notice in that confused and traumatized place, notice her plan for making things okay. Look at verse 16. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. Now again, this makes little sense to you and me. However, we aren't in Tamar's place. We aren't in Tamar's world. Again, think about it. Who's going to challenge the firstborn son of the king? The only one who might is his father. But how can he after what he has done with Bathsheba and Uriah? But then notice that Amnon then continues and adds insult to injury. The text says, but he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of her and out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. He rapes her, he rejects her, and then he throws her out of his house. And so she responds the only way she knows how. She mourns. She goes to the external signs of grief that are so appropriate for loss. Look at verse 18. It says she was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this is the kind of garment the daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamental robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. She has just suffered the death of her innocence. She has just suffered a great injustice, so she begins to grieve and mourn in a manner that does not care what others think. And please understand me. I think what she starts to do is a very healthy, healing, and appropriate way to respond to this surreal and traumatizing situation. She needs to grieve. She needs to wail. She also needs a community to rally around her. She needs her mother, her brother, and yes, even her father to come to her and hold her. She needs her father to tell her how sorry he is that he was so clueless that he sent her into a trap. She needs to see her father's rage over what his son has done to her. She needs to see him as her father and as the king of Israel take action against the injustice done against her. She needs her father to attune to her, to cry with her, to hold her, to rock her, and to wipe away her tears and over remind her, saying, this is not your fault. This is not your disgrace. This is Amnon's disgrace. But unfortunately, instead of a family and a community that heals, Tamar immediately encounters a dysfunctional family who, at least from what she can see, attempts to sweep everything under the rug and live in denial. Look at verse 20. It says, her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. I mean, where do we even begin on that statement? Her brother sees her in distress and immediately knows what happened. Well, what does that say to Tamar? Well, first of all, it says that she knows that he knew she was in danger. But he did nothing to protect her. And then instead of grieving with her, instead of helping her home, cleaning her up, and demanding that their father, the king, bring justice for Tamar, he looks her in the eye and he tells her, be quiet. Don't take this thing to heart. In other words, it's no big deal. In other words, don't feel, don't talk, and don't let anyone know how screwed up we really are. And his words devastate her. On some levels, they might appear to be consoling. They appear to be understanding. But ultimately, they dismiss her pain as trivial and end up further traumatizing an already traumatized young woman. And so notice the result in verse 20. It says, and Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And unfortunately, from Tamar's perspective, that is where the story ends. Maybe her father comes to her later, I don't know. Maybe she finds some vindication when Absalom kills Amnon. Though considering the chaos and pain that brings to the palace in Israel, I imagine that probably also brought more pain than vindication. And it is indeed a tragic story. And so we must ask an important question. Why then is it in Scripture? And the corollary question of, then what does God want us to learn redemptively from this story? What does God want His daughters especially to learn from such a tragic story? How can God redeem this mess in the life of Tamar and the countless numbers of other women in history who have been sexually abused and or raped? Well, as difficult as it is, I think this story affords us a golden opportunity to see several things. And the first thing I want us to see here is how our enemy attacks. And therefore, as we see his attack, to begin seeing behind his attack to the glory that God truly intends. And so the first thing I want us to see from this story is that Satan seeks to destroy the feminine heart. Satan seeks the destruction of the good and lovely and beautiful heart of all women. You see, Amnon raped Tamar because of his obsession and because he was prompted by Satan, who hates our hearts. Satan's desire was to destroy Tamar's heart, and I'm afraid the text seems to imply he may have succeeded. And today, Satan seeks to destroy all our hearts, and especially the feminine heart. The number of women who have suffered some form of rape or sexual abuse is beyond our ability to comprehend. And the damage this abuse does is undeniable, even when it's attempted to be hidden. You see, Satan targets the feminine heart because he knows that every heart he takes out does incredible damage, not just to her, but to many others in her sphere of influence. And he does this in a myriad of ways. For example, if he can get a man to abuse his wife through the use of pornography, which leads him to objectify, quantify, and even vilify her, then he can use her hurt to pass on more pain to her children, her friends, to others, and even back on her husband who's harming her in the first place. But the worst part of Satan's attack on the feminine heart is how often he begins that attack in childhood. Tamar most likely suffered from her father's neglect, just like most girls suffer from the neglect of fathers who don't really have the time or the ability to connect with them. Too often, fathers, and I am a father speaking to fathers, and it's something I struggle with myself. But too often, fathers are caught up in the obsessive world of work, religion, and unfortunately, many times, the fog of addiction, and have little to nothing left for their little girls. And this neglect makes them especially vulnerable to unsafe people and unsafe situations. They, like Tamar, are often lured into situations beyond their ability to understand and or escape, and the results can be devastating. Jesus says it very succinctly in John 10:10, when he says, "The enemy seeks to kill, steal, and destroy." Satan desires to destroy the feminine heart. But then secondly, I want us to see from this story that Satan seeks to distort feminine beauty. Think about it. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, just wrestle with the phrase for a moment. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Okay, what that tells me is there's something about the image of God that can only be understood as we see woman as she was intended to be. We understand more of God as we see Him reflected in both man and woman. And one of the significant ways that Eve reflects the glory of God is through her beauty. And so Satan actively attacks that. I mean, think about it. God created woman at the very end of the creation process. Why? Well, in part so that Adam could become aware of his need for a companion, for a life mate, for a soulmate. but also in part because the very order of creation points to Eve as being the culmination of the creation process. She is the beautiful centerpiece that says, now it is done. And one of the ways that she reflects God's glory is in her feminine beauty. And that is why Satan wars so passionately against it. He attacks a woman's heart of beauty at every opportunity, starting in her childhood. And if he can push someone over an edge to abuse her, to cause her to hate her body, to despise her beauty and reject her feminine soul, he has accomplished a great blow against his enemy. I mean, think of how the shadow of his attack on Tamar, think of the effect that had on beauty in David's palace. Tamar was a beautiful princess. And what was the reward for her innocent beauty? Her brother Amnon distorted it, obsessed over her beauty, obsessed over the distortion of her beauty, and then violated her. And today, Satan distorts feminine beauty in a myriad of ways. He uses pornographers to say a woman's beauty is only as a sexual object. He uses modern fashion designers and trendsetters to say a woman's beauty is for flaunting in immodest ways. On the other extreme, he uses puritanical religious people to say a woman's beauty is too dangerous to be seen and therefore must be hidden, denied, and devalued. He uses men like Amnon, who are trapped in the obsessive funnel of their sexual issues, to use, abuse, and throw away women and even little girls. He seeks to destroy feminine beauty because he knows feminine beauty reflects a unique part of the glory of God that we will not see anyplace else. And then third, I want us to see from this that Satan seeks to dismiss the feminine voice. Satan used Tamar's, I think in some sense, well-meaning brother to silence her grief. Absalom tells her, be quiet. Don't talk, don't mourn, don't feel. And unfortunately, he gives that same message to countless women who believe they have no choice but to suffer in silence. He tells them it was somehow their fault. He whispers his lies of, well, if you hadn't done this, or if you had done that, then this wouldn't have happened to you. He whispers his lie of, there must be something wrong with you. You must have been a seductive child. You must have enjoyed it. After all, you didn't cry out. You allowed it to happen over and over again. And Satan's lies are compounded when he actually has individuals like Absalom tell women to be silent. Countless abused girls tell their mother or another adult about their abuse only to be accused of telling lies. Others watch as the adults act as if they believe her but then do nothing. And what do these actions say to the child? They say, be quiet. Don't take it to your heart. It's no big deal. Or you're not important. You aren't worth fighting for. Satan also often silences women in their marriages. I can't tell you how many times I've met with couples and heard the wife say something to the effect of, I've told our pastor or our counselor about my husband's use of pornography, and he acted as if it was no big deal and obviously not a significant source of our problems. Just recently, I had a woman tell me that one of her pastors told her, don't you know that men just need sex? If you just give him the sex he needs, he won't have this problem. In other words, it's your fault, so shut up and be quiet. For others, it's more subtle, but just as effective. They buy Satan's lie that says, I can't say anything about my husband's struggles. It isn't my place to air his dirty laundry. That would not be a submissive wife. And so a woman suffers in silence, believing she would not be godly and submissive if she told anyone about the pain and heartache she has over knowing her husband finds sexual satisfaction through objectifying other women. But let me tell you something. Tamar would have been justified and honorable, even if she had continued past her brother to the palace entrance and shouted from the rooftops about the injustice that Amnon, son of the king, had done to her. She would have been justified in going straight to her father and demanding justice for her pain. And no, I'm not saying she bears any blame for not doing those things. She was in a traumatized state. But I am saying that she didn't have to surrender her voice for the sake of not rocking the boat. Sometimes the boat needs to be rocked, and sometimes it's absolutely necessary to scream, shout, and pitch a holy fit. But Satan seeks to silence the feminine voice. Don't allow him such easy victory. Do whatever you need to regain your voice, to be able to speak up for what you need. But then fourth, I want us to see that Satan seeks to desolate the feminine soul. Tamar's story ends at verse 20 where it says, "And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman." What a graphic image. I grew up in New Mexico, so I have pretty graphic images of what desolate looks like. And isn't it a shame that Tamar's story begins with the writer describing her as the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David, and it ends with her living in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. From beauty to desolation. The tragedy, however, is it didn't have to end this way. David, Absalom, and others in her world could have intervened. As we noted last week, David could have come to his daughter's aid and defense. David could have comforted Tamar and confronted Amnon. Yet he does nothing. And the passivity that comes from his living in shame on his own sin, rather than claiming his identity as the forgiven king of Israel, leaves his beautiful but traumatized daughter with no place to turn to and leaves her in isolation that drives her into desolation. Yet even with David's inaction, Tamar did not have to remain a desolate woman. You see, I believe God's desire for her and for anyone else who struggled similar things was that regardless of what the men in her life do, God wanted to meet her and bring healing. Yes, she suffered a grave and painful injustice, but I've seen my God meet people in these very horrific places and bring incredible healing. And I truly believe He wanted to do that for Tamar, and He wants to do that for any of you. Unfortunately, we have no clue from Scripture that she was ever able to turn to Him for His healing. However, I want to end this morning by reminding us of the opposite and redemptive purposes of God. And the very ways that God specifically counters Satan's attacks. And so the first one is that while Satan seeks to destroy the feminine heart, we need to understand that God seeks to renew the feminine heart. God wants to bring healing into the life of every one of His daughters so that He can renew their heart. Because He knows that as your heart is renewed, you will begin to reflect more of His glory, and that is a beautiful and powerful thing. He is a God who specializes in renewing. He is a God who specializes in bringing beauty from the ashes, in bringing resurrection power into the places of our greatest death. But then secondly, while Satan seeks to distort feminine beauty, God seeks to reveal true feminine beauty. Ladies, God desires for you to embrace your beauty. He desires for you to allow Him to show you, your spouse, and in lesser ways the world, the beauty He created when He created you. And that beauty comes in many different ways. So don't allow the mold of our world to convince you that if you don't look like a supermodel, you don't have beauty. By the very nature of your gender, by the very nature of being created as a daughter of the King of Kings, there is innate beauty that your Father wants to reveal to you and to others as a way to bring glory back to Him. So don't be afraid of your beauty. But then third, while Satan seeks to dismiss the feminine voice, God seeks to restore it. Don't allow Satan to silence you through the voices of your earthly father, your husband, confused pastors, or others who confuse, quote, quiet and submissive with silent and subjected. I want you to think about the contrast in those terms because it's very striking. Yes, Peter calls wives to be submissive and to, quote, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3:4. However, there is a night and day difference between quiet and silent. And there is a night and day difference between submissive and subjected. In fact, it's interesting to note that submission is always used in the New Testament in the middle or passive voice. Well, what do I mean by that? It means that it's always something that I choose to put myself in. It's never something that someone else imposes on me. It means that submission is always a choice made by the person who submits and never a mandate by the person in power. Think about contexts and times in Scripture where the word submission is used. Scripture tells slaves to submit to their masters, but it never tells masters to make their slaves submit. It tells citizens to submit to their authorities, but it doesn't tell authorities to make their citizens submit. Paul and Peter both call wives to submit to their husbands, but they do not tell husbands to make their wives submit. Forced submission is no longer submission, it is subjection. Biblical submission is a beautiful concept. And in fact, Paul begins his instructions in Ephesians 5:21 on family relationships by saying, "Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ." Well, what that tells me is that tells me I'm called to submit to my wife as well as she's called to submit to me. And we are both to be in submission to Christ, first and foremost. But unfortunately, when we confuse submission and subjection, we silence the feminine voice and we miss out on much wisdom and insight. So ladies, don't let Satan dismiss and silence your voice. And men, we must stop being Satan's instruments of oppression and his mouthpiece like Absalom saying, "Be quiet, don't take these things to heart." And then fourth, while Satan seeks to desolate the feminine soul, God seeks to reveal the feminine soul in all its glory. You see, our God knows the feminine heart is a beautiful and glorious thing that cannot be destroyed. It can only be hidden. A number of years ago, I was counseling with a beautiful young woman who felt like God had given her a vision of herself. She saw herself as a beautiful golden cap on a palace wall. It's a little hard for me to describe this, but if you can, imagine like a wall outside of a palace. And imagine the very top edge is capped in gold. And in the gold, inlaid in the gold, and on top of the gold are diamonds and emeralds and beautiful gemstones. So that when you see it from a distance, especially in the morning sunlight, it just dazzles in radiance. And she shared that with me. But she shared that with me and said that if that is true, then the wall had been neglected for hundreds of years and it was now covered with tarnish, pigeon poop, dust, and all kinds of debris that made it impossible to see its beauty. Because God had given her a vision of who she truly was, but she couldn't see it because of all the damage that had been done to her and all the damage that she had done to herself. And if you think about it, That is a powerful image of the beauty of women. It's there. But many times it's covered up by the effects of life in a fallen world. It's covered by the effects that sin has done to her. And sin has put a significant layer of dust, tarnish, and pigeon poop. Her own sin then adds another layer, and eventually all the casual observer can see is a dirty and non-distinct wall. But let me ask you something. Does dust, tarnish, and pigeon poop take away from the value and the beauty of gold, diamonds, and emeralds? Of course not. And the amazing thing about our God is that He sees beneath all the crap. He knows what is under the surface, and no amount of mess, no amount of sin, no amount of damage on the surface can take away the true beauty beneath. And God seeks to come into our lives and through the recovery and healing and sanctification process to remove the layers of debris from the surface so that He can reveal the true beauty that He created Eve to be. And men, let me encourage you. That's one of the things that God calls us to do, is to fight for the beauty, the inherent beauty that is underneath the mess. And so let me encourage you to ask God to give you a glimpse of the true beauty of your wife, your daughter, and others who are in your world. And to ask Him how He wants you to fight for that beauty. And ladies, let me just challenge you to hope and to somehow catch a glimpse that no matter what has been in your past, whether abuse, whether your own sin, whether whatever it might be, that beneath the mess is incredible glory. And that as you allow God to remove away the mess, to peel away the layers of neglect, that you will become more able to bring glory back to God as you reflect His image in a way that only the beauty of Eve can reflect. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you and we just confess that this is a hard passage. And it's so hard to think of what Tamar went through. And it's hard for many in our midst, Lord, because they've been through similar things. And it's so easy to buy into Satan's lies about that we're dirty, or we're tarnished, or we're damaged goods. And Lord, I just ask that you would empower us to see your truth. That you would empower the women who hear this message to grab hold of the truth of their beauty, and that it is good. It is very good. You created them that way. And that their beauty is a reflection of your glory. And I pray, Lord, for the men who hear this, that they would repent of the ways that they have tried to silence the women in their lives. And for the ways that we have distorted feminine beauty. And for the ways that we have allowed Satan to use us as his instruments to silence them and to continue the damage. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us all a vision, a glimpse of the true beauty that is the women in our lives, our wife, our daughters, our friends, and give us a passionate desire to fight for their beauty and to fight the fight that you want us to fight so that your glory can be more powerfully revealed through the daughters of Eve that you have amongst us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Those are some powerful concepts. And I pray that as you leave this place, that you'll be able to grab hold of them. And I pray that if there's anyone here that this strikes home in a way that you need personal prayer, please ask. Love to pray with you. would love to just speak over you God's delight and his healing power. And so with that said, we are dismissed.